If I should say to you, good morning, what would you say back?
Good morning. Praise the Lord.
Good morning. Praise the Lord. It's good. If I should say to you, Merry Christmas, what would you think?
Pretty early.
Pretty early? We didn't have a typical celebration on Christmas Day this year that some that might normally be. And I made reference to that to my wife, who said, you know, for the believer, every day is Christmas. So I want to say Merry Christmas. And remember that we celebrate the birth as well as the death and resurrection of Christ every day, because he has given us new life, and we rejoice in knowing him. And in a sense, every day is Christmas, I guess, for the true child of God. We're beginning a new study today, and I'll have a few introductory words after we pray. But if you haven't figured that out yet and haven't turned there, turn to 1 Timothy, if you will, please. We're not in Jeremiah anymore. Though I hope that some of the things that we have learned from them, from that book, will stick with us, certainly. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indwells us, who is our Savior and our God, our Lord, our Master, our Redeemer. We praise you that he has brought you to us. And we recognize him as a unique personage in all of history, the one and only God-man. And we praise you that indeed he is God with us, and that he is now living in heaven as the God-man, a man in heaven in the presence of God, who is God, and who intercedes for those of us who have become children of God through faith in him. We praise you for giving us the truth and for regenerating us, making us new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these studies that we are commencing now for the next few months in the pastorals and John's epistles. We pray that these might be profitable times for us and might be such as would move us on in edification, in making us more like Christ, and with a greater desire to please you in all that we think and do. And we pray for your guidance now during this hour. Open our eyes to the truth as only you can. And encourage us to be obedient. I would pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this series that we're embarking on is called Preaching and Practicing the Truth, a study in the Pastoral and Johannine Epistles. The Pastoral Epistles are 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. As Dr. Lockwood mentioned, in that's chronological order. Of course, in our Bibles, it's 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And then the Johannine Epistles, which is just a $64 word, meaning that John was the author of these epistles, and they are appropriately named 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Okay, so from now till the end of May, this will encompass our study. And you might ask, especially if you haven't read the introduction to your Sunday school book, you might ask, why were these pastoral epistles and Johannine epistles lumped together in one study? And I think perhaps there's two reasons. Both sets of epistles emphasize the theme, preaching and practicing the truth. And secondly, both were written by the apostles, Paul and John, later in their life, when they were mature men in the faith, both of them probably close to their death when these epistles were written. And so they were written after the Lord had taught them much, and they had not only reflected on the truth, but they had been living the truth for many years at this point. And so in many ways, these six epistles have much in common. And as we go through them week by week, I think that will become more and more evident, I hope. Just by way of a brief introduction to the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, let me say a few brief words. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 16. Keep your place in Timothy. We'll get there in a bit. Acts chapter 16 talks about, it is a recounting of the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. Actually, began in chapter 15, but this is toward the beginning of the journey. If I can find, okay. Second missionary journey, and 16:1, let me read a few verses here. Then he, that's Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, or as some say, Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with them, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So this introduces us to Timothy, the one who is the recipient of the letter. We'll talk more about him later. But Paul probably had influence, very likely, it was through Paul's ministry that Timothy came to faith in Christ, probably during his first missionary journey, in which he went through Lystra or Lystra, where Timothy was living. And then now coming back, as he came back to strengthen the churches that he had established, he found Timothy. Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren, and Paul decided he wanted to take Timothy with him. And that was the beginning of many years of close companionship and co-laboring for the Lord within that area of the world. Timothy sort of became Paul's right-hand man. And Paul sent him out on many assignments, some of them very difficult. But Paul had a faithful representative in Timothy. And this is where it all started here in Acts 16. At the end of Acts, chapter 28, so I won't read there, but we find Paul in prison in Rome. He's not in a 6x8 cell. He's in his own rented house, but he's under house arrest. And he has many opportunities to share the gospel. People come to him, and he talked to them about the Lord, and he seems to have had quite a ministry. The last of the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy, indicates that Paul was in prison when that was written. But most conservative Bible scholars don't think that that occurred during the time Paul was in prison in Acts 28. But they think, and this much of this is not fully known, but they think that Paul was released from prison and that he went on a fourth missionary journey. And during that fourth journey, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he was rearrested in Rome, put in prison in Rome. And from the Roman prison, the second imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy shortly before his death. I have no problem, and I would, because I don't know any better, would tend to think that that's very likely the case, although much of it is not certain. And I like to distinguish between when we say this is what the Bible says and this is what we think it is or says or means. I wanted to read a short section here that deals with what are called interpretive difficulties in 1 Timothy. And notice the tentative nature of the explanation here, because so much of this we're not totally sure of. And this is just the background. We're not questioning what the truth of the word is. We're just not totally sure what the details behind behind the writing of the letters is. The details of Paul's fourth missionary journey are sketchy, since the journey must be reconstructed largely from hints in the pastoral letters. There is some evidence that Paul fulfilled his earlier wish to go on to Spain, and give some references here, I won't read them, either on his return from Spain, or if the contemplated journey to Spain never took place, upon his departure from Rome, he seems to have returned to the east, probably for sailing to Crete. He then traveled north to Ephesus, perhaps making a side excursion to Colossae, and then on to Macedonia. And the funny thing to me is, after all those tentative statements, the writer of this says, from that point on, things become less clear. Okay? Whatever. Paul seems to have planned, possibly at two different times, to leave Macedonia for both Ephesus and Nicopolis. The last we hear is that he is back in Rome awaiting execution, having visited Troas, Miletus, and perhaps Corinth. So that's sort of the scenario of, and I say, I have no problem thinking that that is accurate, but it's just that there's not definitive biblical information to say, you know, it's not something that you would want to die for, that this is the circumstances behind the writing. I had a mentor in years past that urged me to choose my battles wisely, and this is not one that I would die for, but I do think that's probably a correct understanding of the background to the books. Okay, let's see. I wanted to say something else. Oh, as far as 1 Timothy, some of the major emphases, perhaps, put it that way. There's an emphasis upon church organization and concerning bishops and deacons. And there's also a major emphasis upon sound doctrine, actually in all three of the pastoral epistles, as well as in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, for that matter. But sound doctrine is something that Paul emphasizes over and over and over again to Timothy. And it's kind of neat to me. The word sound means healthy. And so it's healthy doctrine. And the healthy doctrine leads to a healthy lifestyle. And Paul continually contrasts the healthy doctrine, the sound doctrine, with the false doctrine. And false doctrine, which is like diseased doctrine, leads to an unhealthy lifestyle, that is a sinful, ungodly lifestyle. And so the emphasis on sound doctrine is prominent in the pastorals particularly. There's also teaching about the role of women in the church, teaching about the care of widows, and some personal aspects concerning Timothy's life. These are some of the highlights, I guess you might say, of 1 Timothy. Okay, here is an outline of 1 Timothy, which I mostly took from the MacArthur Study Bible, but I kind of combined a couple or two or three outlines, but most of this is taken from there. And I hope this makes sense. As we go through, hopefully this will become clearer. And I know some of you don't are less impressed or more impressed with outlines than others, but I find it's helpful just to think through the book and to understand where the writing, the progression of the writing that is done here. So you have the typical salutation, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and to Timothy and so forth. Then you have instructions concerning false doctrine, and understand sometimes parts of an outline seem forced on the text because I never asked Paul, but I doubt that Paul said, you know, what I want to do is, first I want to give instructions concerning false doctrine, and I want to discuss false doctrine at Ephesus, and then I want to discuss my true doctrine. And after that, I want to talk about commissioning Timothy, who's going to receive this epistle. And when I'm done with that, then I want to go on to discuss church life. And I don't think he probably did it that way. I don't know for sure, but when we look at the epistle after the fact, it's sort of like you just kind of get the flow, and this is what you come up with. So I think this is primarily pretty accurate, but again, different biblical scholars and godly men break these pairings, these sections down differently, and so this again is not something to die for, but it gives us a good view, overview. Instructions concerning false doctrine, concerning church life, concerning false teachers, and there's obviously going to be some overlap there. And then concerning pastoral responsibilities, and then concerning the man of God. I think I put this on this other one. Yeah. And this perhaps may break it down a little simpler. I kind of just summarized this chapter by chapter. Instructions concerning false doctrine, church life, false teachers, pastoral responsibilities. This is sort of like the pastor's public life and then his private life or his personal life, the man of God. And that deals with false teaching, loving money, the character motivation in ministry, dealing with treasurer, and dealing with the truth, which has been committed to him. So anyway, I have loved the pastoral epistles for quite some time. And I may not get opportunity to say this again, and I only say it because of my great respect and love for him. But for many years now, when I have gone through the pastoral epistles, just in my own reading or almost any time, especially as I'm reading about what the man of God is supposed to be like, Pastor Dwight Kestis has come to my mind while he was alive. In fact, I have told him this. I said, you know, when I read what Paul says to Timothy, I think of you. And so those of us who appreciate the legacy that he left us can identify, I think, very clearly with what he's saying here in the pastoral epistles. So today's lesson just covers the first 17 verses of the epistle, and this is the breakdown for those. I've noted the salutation, instructions concerning false doctrine. That part should be familiar so far, because we've already talked that. And then here's the breakdown of this section, false doctrine at Ephesus, the true doctrine of Paul, and the commission of Timothy, which we will not cover today. That goes into next week's lesson. Okay? So, I can remember one time somebody telling me when you teach or preach, you should, and I don't follow this, but sometimes I do, you should tell the people where you're going. Tell them what you're going to tell them. And then tell them what you want to tell them. And then tell them what you told them. So, like review. And so, I probably won't do all that, but I am telling you right now, this is what we're doing. This is here from 1 through 17. So that's where we're headed today. So we'll begin by looking at the salutation. All right? So now, if you are not there, please turn to 1 Timothy 1. And we'll look at the salutation. And I hope this doesn't sound like a running commentary. I don't intend for that it to be that. But I am just going to give some hopefully choice comments as we discuss these different sections. Let me read these first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul calls himself here an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is a transliteration of a Greek word, which sounds like apostle, apostello. And it's, let me just do it this way. This part, the first part means from, and this part means to send. So an apostle is one who is sent from someone else. Sometimes this has been translated ambassador, which is not my favorite, but because apostle is not really it's a transliteration. That means it takes the Greek letters and we say it in English. So apostello is the Greek word and the English word is apostle. So it's very, very similar. So Paul is saying he is one who has been sent. He's a sent one. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ is identified here as the sender. He's the one who sent Paul. He's the one that started it all in Paul's life. Back in Acts chapter 9, I think it is, Yes. Acts chapter 9, you hopefully remember the story of Paul on the road to Damascus where the Lord saves him. And then the Lord tells Ananias that he's to go and talk to Paul and tell him what plans that the Lord has for him after he's received a sight, because he was blinded by the splendor of the majesty of Christ on that Damascus road. So Ananias is hesitant to do this because he knows that Paul has been a vicious, unbelieving Jew who has persecuted the Christians, and he's doesn't really want to go talk to him. But verse 15 says, "But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he," that's Paul, "for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and before the children of Israel, or for the children of Israel's sake. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So he is an apostle sent by Jesus Christ according to this commandment. And this was the commandment that he is going to bear his name, the name of Christ, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And he's going to suffer many things for Christ's sake. And Paul was happy to describe himself as one sent by Christ himself. In one sense, we are all who know him are all apostles of Christ. That is, we are all sent ones because we have been sent with a commission to spread the gospel to others, to represent Christ in our lives, and to show others what the true character of God is. So, but we are not apostles in the same sense, of course, that Paul was called to be. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Timothy, the word Timothy is also a transliteration. Timotheus is the Greek word, and it means, the Tim part, means honor, and the theos, your no doubt familiar with, means God. So Timothy means honored by God or honored of God or God's honor or honoring to God. So you have that mix there of honor and God. And so Paul calls him a true son in the faith. Probably so because it was through Paul's ministry that Timothy came to faith in Christ, as far as we know. And this would give evidence to that. True means genuine. He is not a fake. He is technically legally begotten. It's the word true is from the word that means to beget. So in a sense, Paul beget Timothy in the faith because he shared the gospel with him. And it is through that that Timothy came to faith in Christ. He says, Timothy, a true son in the faith. The faith, that expression, is also kind of a technical doctrinal term, particularly in the pastoral epistles. And if I can read something, this I hope will give a pretty good understanding of what is meant by the faith. The faith is the God-revealed body of truth and the resultant domain and interrelation of those whom he has placed in the truth. So the faith is the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture revealed by God, which man could not have thought of or come up with on his own. It is the faith. Sometimes we say, keep the faith. That means be true to the Word. Do what the Bible says. Follow the teachings of Scripture. But the faith includes not only the body of doctrine, but those that God has placed within the body of Christ who relate, interrelate to one another according to that body of truth. So the God-revealed body of truth and the interrelationship of those who are in the truth as well. And Timothy is called a true son in the faith. And then this is a pretty common often in Paul's epistles, you know, he says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says, grace, mercy, and peace. And he does this in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy also, and in Titus he includes, in all three pastorals, he includes mercy. I don't know why he did that. I don't think it was for memory aid, but I don't know. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So, if you want those others, I guess I should tell you. 2 Timothy 1, 2 and Titus 1, 4. These are not exactly, but almost identical, those verses there. So this is very similar to his common greeting to those to whom he is writing. You know, I failed to mention something about the pastorals that I was going to say earlier. One other distinction in pastoral epistles is that there's only one other epistle besides the pastorals, and that's Philemon, that Paul wrote to individuals. So you think about 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are all written to churches. But 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, written to individuals. So that's somewhat different aspect of this as well. Okay, so notice there, by the way, in verse 1 and verse 2, that God is referred to as our Savior, as our hope, as our Father, and as our Lord. And what was true of Paul and Timothy is true of us in that regard as well. He's our Savior, our hope, our Father, and he is our Lord. Okay, going on to this major section then, Instructions concerning false doctrine. False doctrine at Ephesus, 1 through 11. I would like to read that section and then, again, make some hopefully pertinent comments. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So Paul again has separated himself from Timothy. Timothy is Paul's representative. You might say he's the pastor of the church in Ephesus at this time. Ephesus was a great church, well taught. Paul spent years there teaching them. Imagine that, being taught by the Apostle Paul week after week after week, and sometimes daily, for years. And so they were a well-taught church. They were a mature church in many ways, but they had some problems. And the letter that the Lord wrote to the church in Ephesus in Revelation indicates that, and this letter indicates that. One of the problems of the church was this group of false teachers with false doctrine in the church. Paul warned them, the Ephesian elders, you remember in Acts chapter 20, he warned them that this was going to happen, and indeed it did. Even some came from within. They rose up and to lead people astray and teaching things that were wrong. But Paul urges Timothy here. He says, I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Stay where you are. Timothy is thought to have been perhaps somewhat timid. I think that might be overstated or has been perhaps in the past. But it could be a discouraging situation. And Timothy is told to stay where you are, remain there. The word remain, by the way, means, it can simply mean to stay in place, you know, in a physical place, remain where you are. It's used otherwise, though, to cleave to something or to be loyal to something or to someone, to remain with them, to be loyal to them. Can even mean to stick to a task. So I suppose in somewhat modern lingo, we might tell Timothy, hang in there, man. Stick with it while, you know, they're in Ephesus, because I have work for you to do, and I want you to not to desert it, but to remain loyal, to stick with the task. And the reason, remain in Ephesus, the reason he's supposed to is that next word, that, this is the purpose, that you may charge them, or charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. And so Paul is concerned that the believers in Ephesus are not dissuaded from the truth that he has taught them by revelation of God, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the New Testament, but that they will be turned aside to a variety of things. And he lists some of them here, which we haven't got time to go into in great detail, but he lists, he says that you charge them, and the word charge there, by the way, I need to tell you this, the word charge there means command. So command them that some do not teach other doctrine, teach no other doctrine. The word other doctrine there is a single word, and it means a different kind of doctrine, hetero doctrine, different doctrine. Nor, he doesn't want them teaching a different kind of doctrine, nor giving heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes, he says, rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. So there's a principle here that Paul notes that I wanted to emphasize. Non-biblical teaching and emphasis upon peripheries leads to disputes and questionings and doubts. Some people seem to delight, some teachers seem to delight in causing questions in people's minds. And I have sometimes read commentaries. I've sometimes sat in so-called Bible classes. I've been around people who are supposed to be teaching you what God's Word says, but what they're really doing is trying to put doubts in your mind. Is this what it really means? Is this what it really says? Is this when it's pretty clear what it says? But those false teachers with their false doctrine always want to put doubts. It kind of reminds me of a character that I remember reading. I bet you've read about it too. It's earlier in this book. It's a snake once said, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the garden?" And that's how the false teachers, energized by the demonic realm and by Satan himself, they seek to cause doubt upon the true doctrine of Scripture. And Paul says, command them that they don't do that. So note that non-biblical teaching and emphasis upon peripheries leads to questionings, disputes, and doubt. On the other hand, biblical doctrine leads to, as Paul says here, godly edification in the faith. Okay? Building up. If you want to grow in your faith, you need doctrine. And I don't, the word doctrine itself, I don't know why. Doctrine, like theology, to some people, those are like really negative words. I've been in churches where they did not want to talk about doctrine or even the word doctrine. They just didn't like it. They were ignorant. They just wanted to love Jesus, you know. Well, what Jesus do you love? There has to be some kind of teaching about him to know who he is. And that teaching is doctrine. That's what doctrine means. It means teaching. So true doctrine leads to biblical, godly edification. False doctrine leads to disputes and doubts and so forth. Well, so Paul goes on to say the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And sometimes people would, and I've thought of this in the past, what's he talking about? The purpose of the commandment. And in the past, I've kind of thought, oh, he must just mean any commandment that God gives. The purpose is this. In context, he just said to Timothy, I want you to charge them not to teach other doctrine. I want to command you not to teach other doctrine. And then he uses a different form of the same word, command, when he says the purpose of the commandment is love. And so I think he's talking about that very command, not to teach this bad doctrine. And the purpose of that is love from a pure heart, he says, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And one of the, I was telling someone about this before, one of the frustrating things, in a sense, in teaching is that you can't go as deep as you would like. You know, this would be an excellent time to do a study of what the Scripture says about the conscience, because he mentions the conscience here. He's going to mention it later on as well. We haven't time for that. And so just to say, with what we understand about the conscience, he says that this purpose of this commandment is to generate love. It's to develop a Christ-like life, because Christ is, as to his nature, John says, God is love. So, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. Then he makes this interesting comment that they, they've turned, those who have turned from this, verse 6, have turned aside to idle talk. It's just silliness. It's vain jangling, I think is how King James puts it. Idle talk. And they want to be teachers of the law. And this is very ironic, I think, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, what he means there is that the things that they say, that's just a normal word for speak. So when they're just carrying on daily conversation, simple conversation with people, or just talking, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't even understand that. But not only do they not understand that, but with the carefully thought out reasoning to describe why what they're teaching is correct, that's what the second part means, what they say, nor the things which they affirm, the things that they emphatically assert, they don't even know what they're talking about there either. And discernment, I believe, as we learn the true teaching of Scripture, discernment becomes a part of our lives. And so when we hear something that is not biblical, it might be like a shade off or something. Sometimes we can't exactly say, I don't think that's right because verse such and such says, but it's like the Spirit of God puts in our hearts this idea, that's not right. Because that's not according to the truth. And no matter how confidently they affirm it, we know that it's not true. And discernment grows as we come to understand and know the truth more and more. And and then we know that no matter how distinctly they affirm what they're saying, it is not true according to God's word. And the eloquence of the speaker is not the determinative factor of truth either. It's not how hard, how, you know, strenuously they emphasize it, or how much they believe what they're saying, or how well stated the teaching is. A long time ago, when I was pastoring, we had a speaker come to our church who was a really good speaker, and he told really interesting stories, and I liked listening to him, to hear just from the way he presented himself, but what the content of what he said was not true, and it took months, probably years, and probably I was not at all totally successful in clearing the errors that he taught on one Sunday morning from the congregation. Because he said it so well. And people believed him. Don't misunderstand the comparison, but Adolf Hitler was a really good speaker too. But he did not teach the truth. Well, the irony here is that these false teachers want to be, as it says here, desiring to be teachers of the law. But they're breaking the law right and left. For we know, verse 8, for we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for, and then he lists this big litany of all these people who break the law in various ways. One commentator, and I don't have time to list all this, but one Bible scholar from the late 19th century, if I recall correctly, categorized these different sins here that he lists in conjunction with the Ten Commandments. And he said, here these people are breaking the first commandment. Here they're breaking the second. Here they're breaking the sixth, and so forth and so forth. Some of them are easy. Murderers of fathers, murders of mothers, you shall not murder. Perjurers, you shall not bear false witness. You know, some of them are very easy to identify. And what he's saying here is these people who want to be teachers of the law are in their lifestyle breaking the law because they are teaching a different kind of doctrine doctrine which is contrary, notice that in verse 10, any other thing that is contrary, that means opposed. Any other thing that is opposed to healthy doctrine. Doctrine which is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That could maybe be said in a slightly different way. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And I like that emphasis. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, because the gospel reveals the glory of God. And the death of Christ shows what Christ, what God is really like. So these people are misunderstanding the truth, and they are misrepresenting the truth to those that they would seek to lead. Let me say this about verse 8. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The word good there is an interesting word. There are different words for good, and one of them means something that is just good in and of itself. It's like it's intrinsically good and only looks at the fact of its goodness and not of the effects it might have on a person. Then there's another word for good, which means good, but it's a broader word. It means like good in a lovely sense. It's something that's lovely or that's pleasant or even healthful. Studies have been done to show that dark chocolate is actually good for the human body, good in a physical sense, in a nutritional sense. And so we could say that dark chocolate is good in that sense, and we would use it a different Greek word. But this Greek word we would use when we would say dark chocolate is good. I love to eat it, that kind of stuff. And so because it's pleasant to us, it's not only beneficial, but it really tastes good, and we sometimes crave it, and that's the idea here. He says that the law is good; it has positive benefits for those who keep it, and that's the sense of the goodness of the law here. The psalmist knew that, didn't he? He says, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." And that's the sense of goodness that he's speaking about here. Sound doctrine according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, at this point, I'm thinking that you people are probably getting really nervous because it's 10:30 and we're not done. I'm going to do something that I don't do very often, but I get to teach next week, Lord willing. So I think I'm going to stop early here and pick up, because I don't want to keep you over for 25 minutes, and I don't want to rush this last part so much. So I think we'll stop with this, and I will cramp myself next week, I know, because I'll finish chapter 1 and chapter 2. But if you would pray for me, not because of that, but anyway, and pray for each of us who will be teaching. These books are wonderful studies in the New Testament. If you love the truth of Scripture, then you will just delight in the emphasis upon sound doctrine. And that is highly important to the Lord, or he would not have given it to us. And it needs to be important to us as well. But we want to teach truth, and we want to teach truth, as he says in verse 11, which is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, because this truth has been committed to our trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to get started here. I pray that you will encourage us as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you, as we recognize the nature of the truth that you've revealed in Christ, And as you impress upon us the need to live lives that are complementary to the truth, that are in agreement with the truth, not to say one thing and live otherwise. And we pray that this week we might be encouraged as we spend time in these epistles in preparation for the studies to come. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.